Please be seated. We are studying 1 Corinthians together, and we are to the end of the first chapter. This book of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to that church in the first century that existed in a culture that is not unlike our own. It was a very metropolitan area. It had a convergence of all sorts of philosophies and worldviews and practices and nationalities, and it was located in a place in the known world at that time, in the Roman world, that really was like a travel corridor, and people would have to go through there. If they traveled at all, they would end up going through Corinth at some point. And so it was a place that had just everything to offer, and it wasn't predominantly Jewish like many of the first century churches were around Jerusalem. And so you had quite a diversity of folk living there who had come to Christ under the ministry of Paul. Now, Paul was there a year and a half, and things were going well, and people were focused upon Christ, salvation in Christ, all the benefits that are theirs in Christ. But as Paul went on and they grew as a congregation, as they went further along in the Christian life, as is always the case, culture has impact, and there's interaction and there's confrontation with what they're learning in Christ and what the world's values are. And they came into some division among themselves in the church. Now, the main reason they were coming into division was they were taking their eyes off the simplicity of the message of the gospel and their salvation in Christ. That's what united them. They're sinners, and they're saved now. And once they got past that understanding, it was a challenge for them to stay focused on that. And divisions arose in the church. Well, another thing that impacted life in the church, and we certainly can relate with this, is the church doesn't just exist in a vacuum. It's placed in a culture, in a particular time. And there's views, there's perspectives people have in the world. And they were meeting some hostility from the world around them connected to what they believe now in Christ. And so they were concerned with this, and maybe overly concerned with what the world thought of them and their new life in Christ. And really, this section in Corinthians is God, through Paul, demonstrating that the foolishness of the world is different from the wisdom of God. The world will say God's wisdom's foolish. And we have to live with that reality and understand that. And so the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God is really kind of a subtext to what's before us. But I think as we look at this passage, especially considering our own calling in Christ, what we are to be in Jesus as a church and as individual Christians, we'll find this speaks to us loud and clear and helps focus us once again. So hear God's word. I will read 1 Corinthians 1. 26 through 31, it's on your insert. Hear God's word. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, please build up our fellowship with love for Christ and love for each other. Please give us ears to hear your word clearly and to not be hearers only, but doers of your word. Lord, please remind us of our calling in Christ. Humble us with the truth about ourselves. Please refresh our grasp of your amazing grace. Lord, make us to contemplate and celebrate your gift of Christ to us, in whom we have, as we have just read, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Lord, I also ask, if it be your will, that a byproduct of studying this passage might be the encouragement of my brothers and sisters to serve you with their whole heart and life, even celebrating how drastically unqualified we are by the world's standards. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think we all understand how the world judges stuff. And we tend to fall in this trap ourselves, the way the world would judge value. You know, we'll look at a person, we'll say, oh, I think that he'll do really well in life. Or you'll see a person and say, you know, you could tell, she'll definitely make it. Is the person intelligent, we think in our minds? Is the person attractive? Does the person have charisma? Is a person viewed positively by others? Are they popular? Do they have money? Do they have a certain pedigree? You know, we might tend to judge churches in a similar way. Is that church hip? Is that church relevant? Is that church growing? How cool are the programs over at that church? What do others think of the church? Is it popular in the community? Is everybody talking about it? Is the pastor getting interviews with the news and talking and writing articles? Is it happening, the place to be? Well, there's little doubt the Christians in the church at Corinth were struggling with some of these things. As individuals who'd come to Christ, who are people who are living in the world and functioning in the world and its system, and the church now, this new church, dealing with other entities and institutions now being compared with them, no doubt there was a temptation to judge things by the world standards of success and power and influence and value. Pride certainly was present in the church. Divisions come from pride. But part of the pride was probably about their standing in the world. Maybe what they were proud of leaving to come to Christ. You know, the way of earthly institutions to divide and compete against one another, even within. Striving to be the best, the most popular, the most attractive, the richest, the smartest, the most innovative. Well, what Paul says in verse 26 is pretty humbling for a metropolitan church filled with people who had come from the world and understood the workings of the world, but now their worldview had been changed. They'd seen through the lens of Christ and God's word. And Paul has to bring them to earth because they're divided now, probably not only because they weren't focusing on Jesus, but they were worried about what the world's standards were and the world's judgment of their beliefs and practices were. But look at verse 26 as Paul brings us all back to reality about our relationship with the world, if you will. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He's saying, hold on, brothers and sisters who are so divided among yourselves. Any amount of pride you have about being God's people ought to stop, because according to the world you're living in, you're not powerful at all. You're low, you're despised, you're not of noble birth. All those things you think are important in the world, they judge you now in Christ to be the lowest of the low. You're really not as cool as you think you are. You know, one of God's tried and true methods of bringing glory to himself is to use the most unlikely characters. And when we grasp the truth about ourselves, that's when I believe God begins to use us in great ways. When we are put in our place, God is in his place. And that's a glorious thing, but it's a painful thing up front, especially as we struggle with people's impression of us, the world around us. What do they think of us? Well, it's not unusual for God to use the most unlikely people. You think about Moses. You know, he was used one of the first great pictures of God redeeming his people. Yet this guy, when you really focus on him, he was very intemperate, had a hot head, and he could not even speak well enough so that at times he had to have Aaron speak for him. You know, the things we would normally think are powerful about a great leader, Moses did not possess. He was not self-controlled, and he didn't speak well. You have to have both of those things to lead. Well, it's not just Moses. Think of David. I know we see the statues, and we think of how great a king he was by way of testimony given about him, but we also know that he was chosen when he was the least of the brothers. When Samuel went to pick, he looks upon all the strong and intelligent and mature sons of Jesse, doesn't even consider David, and kind of scoffs a bit when he's told that David's going to be the one. Because God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. It's God's way. He takes Josiah, just a young boy, to find the word of God in the temple and to ignite a reformation that happened in the life of Israel. You know, it wasn't the disciples' great faith that was used of God to feed the 5,000. It was a boy who said, here's some fish and some loaves. I mean, that's a crazy thing, kid. Get away. No, but he believed God could do it. Peter, he should give us all hope. Rash, impulsive, big talking, somewhat racist. Paul, even as smart as he was a persecutor of the Christians. Held a cloak while someone was throwing stones at Stephen to kill him. You see, God chooses and uses the most unlikely characters to bring glory to himself. And this passage is reminding the people of God who we are and how we are separated out from the world in many respects, and we're looked at as foolish, as low and despised. And we ought to rally around one another and around God's word, bringing unity in a time when we most need it. Let's look at this passage through the lens of service to God. How might we be of use for God's glory? Well, first off, notice who he calls. What qualities, you might ask, must a person have to serve God? Perhaps you were thinking to yourself, I don't have much to offer. I have this in my past that really hamstrings me. I've got this in my present that makes it difficult. I'm not very smart. I'm not that learned. I don't come from this background or that background. I feel like I'm really useless. Well, the beauty of that notion about yourself is that you are prime for God to use in service for him. He reminds the people of Corinth in the midst of their divisions, hold on a minute. Verse 26, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Now, there were some who were renowned, some leaders in their midst that were worldly leaders who became leaders in the church. But not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised. I mean, how many qualifiers can you stack up that describe us? You have to be called, first of all. That's humbling in itself. God must do the calling. You don't endear yourself to God. He calls you to himself. That's humbling in and of itself. Verse 26 says, not many of you were wise. So we're not wise, we're not powerful, we're not of noble birth, we're foolish, we're low and despised, we're weak. That's who God uses. We're all good to go. We can serve. You can serve. Not wise. What does this mean? Well, in ancient Greece and Rome, they had an idea of what wisdom was. You know the philosophers and their pursuit of wisdom. And Christianity was not in that category. It was not wise to be humble and reliant upon a crucified Savior. Christianity was not viewed as a special empowering knowledge by the many circulating philosophies. You know, I think each time that I have sought out further ministry training at any level, I'm always confronted with the world thinks is true wisdom and what you should pursue. I remember when I was contemplating going to Moody for my undergraduate studies, I remember people in my class in high school saying, where? What is that place? Mooney? Like the Mooney guy that's the cult leader, some young moon? No, not Mooney Bible Institute, Moody Bible Institute. Well, who's that? Well, what's your major going to be? Biblical Greek? What are you going to do with that? And that's a very good question, by the way, aside from standing in this pulpit. What are you going to do with that? That is ridiculous. That's foolish. I'm going to this place. We're going to this place. And you'd hear that constantly. Then after that, time to go to seminary. What's a seminary? What's cemetery, did you say? Or did you say seminary? What do you mean by that? Is that a monastery? Is that you're going to be a priest, Tony? That's what you're going to do? Go be a priest? Which my Mary would have been happy with. But no one else, probably, including my future wife and children, would have been happy with that. Seminary. What does that mean? 3 years just to learn how to get up and preach? Is that what you're going to do? And then after that, what do you, advanced studies in what? Christian intellectual thought? Isn't that an oxymoron? I mean, Christian intellectual thought? I mean, how could that be? That's laughable. All three of those degrees are worthless in the eyes of the world. They get me nowhere. Because the wisdom of the world says something different, and we are just not wise, according to the world. We're not powerful either. Not part of the elite crowd. Not part of the group that are called the movers and the shakers. We have many solid believers in such places to have impact through Christ working in them absolutely. But on the whole, us sitting here, we're not really among the movers and the shakers. They're not calling me ever for a poll. They never call me and ask me what I think about anything. Not among those who are wielders of power of influence. I remember back in when I first got here, the KC Star asked me to write an article on a certain question. I wrote the article, they've never asked me another thing. Now, I take that as a compliment partially, but I also know what they mean. I have nothing to offer, and you know by the people they put there where they think wisdom is. Not powerful, not wise, certainly not of noble birth, many of us here. The first century, nobility was something handed down to you. Class was something handed down to you. It was difficult to rise above where your parents were on the social strata. The rich, the powerful, the intellectual, and the noble tended to perpetuate themselves. It was difficult, if not impossible, to pass from one level to the next level above. For as important as these Corinthians tended to think they were, Paul gives them a sober reminder. Not many of you were of noble birth, so don't get too excited about yourself. Foolish, just fools. The world looks at the Christian worldview as foolish, a terrible, anti-intellectual, even dumb way to look at reality. The world sees the Christian understanding of salvation and redemption as nonsensical. As we studied not too many weeks ago, the preaching of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. How foolish to be a Christian. Just last weekend, Nathan, Janie, and Sherry and I traveled to Chicago for what was our 20th graduation anniversary. And to see all those young, vibrant, zealous, on fire for the Lord students going to Moody really ignited that remembrance of my own calling and why I wanted to go there. You see, when you go there, generally it's because you think that God has called you to some kind of vocational Christian service. Doesn't mean it's a higher calling than anyone else's calling, but it takes a concentrated study for the thing you might go to do, whether it be a pastor, a missionary, a teacher, a writer, whatever it might be. They all have the ideal of wanting to go there and just dig in and learn, knowing that, again, the degree they're going to get probably won't be valued much by people in the world. How foolish these young people taking these classes, going after what they think is God's will. How foolish. You know, right now, there's a student there. He's in his second year, finished his second season with the soccer team at Moody. He was recruited by all the Division I programs before he decided to go to Moody. He scored 40 goals in his first year, which is 20 more than the school record. He scored 40 goals in the second year, this past season. It's only a sophomore year, All-American across the board, listed with all the other top schools. And last year when I visited during their regional playoff finals, as my coach was retiring, I sat with him and the parents of this student were with him, and I asked the parents, how do you feel about Jacob passing on 10 full rides to the top schools in the country? And the father said without blinking, Jacob wants to be a pastor. You can't train for that at Georgetown, Indiana, or Akron. How foolish he is. I mean, really, that's just dumb, isn't it? Yeah, that's what the world thinks exactly of you. Weak. Verse 28 says, low and despised in the world. In a sense, Paul holds up a mirror and says, take a good look. What do you see? Not much. If the Corinthians were honest, they didn't have many impressive people among themselves according to the world. They saw ordinary men and women from unimpressive backgrounds whose lives had been utterly transformed by Christ. That's who God uses. There's an important message if we care to receive it. God prefers losers. In the words of Lloyd Christmas, you are one pathetic loser. If you know who Lloyd Christmas is, you know what a deep philosopher he is in his thinking. And you know what else? It reminds me of what we have present in our day. Some years ago, Sherry would hear me kind of yelling at the television late Sunday nights because I would watch a particular preacher. I don't know why I would. But as he smiled and told everybody to think positive thoughts about themselves and to go out there and get what God has for them and all their riches and all their success, and I kept coming back to this notion of what God really calls us to understand. The world will not see us that way. We are losers as it relates to the world's view of us. And the reason this is important in Corinth is they were fighting against each other for all sorts of things. Well, what they needed to be doing is using that energy to build one another up so that they could be used of God for His glory in a world that would think their message in their life, in their worldview, is foolish. God calls people to His family, and He intentionally chooses those who are world rejects, or He'll make them world rejects upon calling them. One pastor says in this about this passage, He prefers the weak over the strong, the forgotten over the famous, and the nobodies over the somebodies. He starts with the people the world chooses last. He actually prefers to choose the weak instead of the strong. What qualities must a person have to serve God? He or she must be a fool in the world's eyes. Well, why does He go this route? Why does He pick us fools? Look at verse 27 to 29, and it's a very clear reasoning given to us. There are several things that He accomplishes in this, but one major thing. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. You see all the things He's accomplishing by using us fools? But verse 29 captures it. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So even the mouthpiece for God's grace and His gospel in Christ, even we who carry that message cannot boast. It's utterly of God, and all glory goes to Him. God is so intent upon breaking down all human pride that He deliberately acts in such a way as to reveal its emptiness. He uses what the world says is foolish to shame the world. The contradiction of God's method, if you will, it offers to worldly wisdom something that is illustrated by the kind of people that He has called. By using us nobodies to give this message, it brings down and judges and even subdues the message of the world itself, which is faith in self, faith in man. Christians are the nobodies of society, the dumb ones, the anti-intellectuals, the dumb mice following the Pied Piper. That we're anti-rational. If you don't believe that, listen to even popular thought. Bill Maher, who's like the spokesman for critics against Christianity, his main argument is that we're into anti-intellectual. We are not thinking people. He wrote in his book, Religulous, the following. Faith means making a virtue out of not thinking. It's nothing to brag about. And those who preach faith and enable and elevate it are intellectual slaveholders, keeping mankind in a bondage to fantasy and nonsense that has spawned and justified so much lunacy and destruction. See, he looks at the problems in the world and say the reason is religion. And in particular, he has an angst for Christianity because it's anti-intellectual, he says. It lacks rationale. It doesn't listen to anything rational. Now, we know as believers, and I want to be clear, that this is not true. This is the world's view. We actually are the only ones that can have rational thought, full rational thought, because we have the revelation of God's Word. Now, all people are rational beings, but not everybody has the reasonable message. And if they don't have the Word to guide and direct them, they'll think like Mr. Maher does, and that's his observation, and that's what much of the world thinks, and that's exactly what Paul says the Corinthians ought to understand, and we also. Maher said something else as he was talking about recent or immediate times and how there's this push to get Christians into positions of leadership, and he says this, the hour is getting very late to be able to indulge in having key decisions made by religious people, by irrationalists, by those who would steer the ship of state, not by a compass, but by the equivalent of reading the entrails of a chicken. We may laugh, but that's how many think. And I think we don't recognize how many think that way because we have lulled ourselves into wanting so badly to be heard among them. Verse 27, but God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So God has chosen to use those who the world labels unintelligent or anti-rational, irrational, to shame and mock. God shows what is low and despised, even the things that are not. God chose to use not those walking the corridors of power or wielding power and influence primarily, God chose to use not those who are great noblemen, philosophers, businessmen, whatever. Instead, and on purpose, in order that no man gets the glory, God uses fools in the world's eyes. Why does he use this method? We see the big reason, but there's several laid in here. Look at the text, verse 28. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring things to nothing that are. To bring to nothing means to destroy those things, to bring them down, to render idle, to make inoperative, to diffuse them. So he uses this method to destroy worldly wisdom and power. But there's something else. He uses this method to grow the faith of those he has called. You, us, in his second letter to the Corinthians. The same theme carries on into 2 Corinthians, and it touches on some of the improvements and difficulties they still had. And listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. You see, I have great confidence knowing the message he's given us has its own power and is not dependent on me or you who hold it. We're just containers, tools God uses to bring it forth. In fact, the fact that we're jars of clay and not ornate china with inlaid diamonds and gold shows it's from God, because you can do without the clay. If we were so precious around it, we might be tempted to look to the container rather than what's that which is within. And so God puts that treasure in jars of clay so that the surpassing power is clearly from God, not from us. And he says later in 2 Corinthians something similar to Paul, who had this thorn in the flesh. Paul could have bragged about a lot of things with all his prowess, all his intelligence, his ability to debate, and all the people that came to Christ because of him. But God gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he might be humbled, and he might be in a weakened state so that there would be no chance of him getting some of God's glory. And Paul came to understand this, and it actually became the power of his ministry. I think that's what can happen for the church today. If we recognize out of weakness we bring the message, we won't compromise the message. We'll just bring it, and God will do his work. Listen to what he says, Paul. He said to me, after asking God to remove the thorn, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak," when we are weak, "then we are strong." God is fully aware of our shortcomings and our weaknesses. He's not surprised by how inept we are in our own power. He's completely cognizant of our being fools in the eyes of the world. All of this being true, God has ordained our weaknesses to be the very thing he uses for his glory. Knowing this, it gives me great, great hope for what he will do from the simplicity of the message he has bestowed upon us and to us. "But the world is mocking us," some Christians will say. "The world's laughing at us. Let's look at the news. Look at the programs. Look at the articles. They all mock us. The Bill Maher's of the world are blaming us for all of these things." Well, don't fret what the world's view is of us. We should be more fretful that the world thinks us wise than it thinks us fools. God will use the simplicity of the gospel message and the foolishness of what we preach to make nothing that which thinks it is something. It is the plainness of God's word that will be used to subdue the complex imaginations of men that rise and fall, rise and fall. God will use us fools in the eyes of the world to manifest his glory. Knowing this builds up my faith in our mission. You know ultimately why he uses this method of us fools enlisted. It's to safeguard his glory. He has chosen to use ignoble, foolish, unwise, unenlightened, anti-intellectual, irrational people to be absolutely sure no man receives glory for the work of redemption he is set about to complete. It says in verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And it's written down in verse 31. "So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." You see that's in quotes? That's because that's taken from Jeremiah chapter 9. He's capturing a larger verse in just one statement. We can boast, But our boasting can only be in what God has done. In fact, that's the thing that compels us in our weakness to be able to speak about the only strength we have, which is what God has done. And that brings glory to God. That's the method he uses. Jeremiah 9, that's being quoted here, says this: "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So if you boast, boast in what God has done for you in Christ. That's how he subdues us. Much of the ineffectiveness we see in evangelism is because the church wants to come from a position of strength. We want to come from a position of superior argument. Well, you won't win that way. Come from a position of we're sinners who've been saved by Christ. And that's the same thing you need. You'd be surprised how many people respond to that. Why does God give us, or what does God give us to serve him in this way? It's not just that he wants us to walk out of here. Tony just said, "I'm a pathetic loser." That's a great day coming right after that. No, he compels us to recognize that this is the way the world looks at what God has given to us. When we look at what God has given to us from the eyes of faith, by God's Spirit, we recognize this to be the power of salvation. We see it as the wisdom given to us from God. It connects back to the preaching of the cross, being wisdom and power for those who believe, but it's foolishness to those who are perishing. So what does God give us that we might serve him in the light of the world's view of us? Verse 30 and 31. "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." Because of him, that's God. Because of God, you are in Christ. This relates back to verse 26. His calling us. He has called us and he has placed us in Christ by faith. Now, using the instrument of faith, we are now united together with Christ. We are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. All the wisdom the Greeks were looking for, all the wisdom the world's looking for, all the wisdom Bill Maher thinks he has. They are for naught, and they're lost, and they're not real. The only real wisdom comes to us in Christ. We gain all good things in Christ. And so he's the wisdom of God. He gives us the perspective we need from the starting point of recognizing our need of him. We're given Christ. And the grammar of this verse says that Jesus is God's wisdom given to us, and there are three things connected to who Jesus is. And you see them here. We have this wisdom from God, we have righteousness, we have sanctification, and we have redemption. These are all bound up in the person of Christ given to you by God as he joins you together with Jesus by faith. He places us in Christ, and then we gain righteousness. We have the standard of righteousness revealed and embodied in Christ on first level. But we've also been given to our account the righteousness of Jesus. So we don't stand before God devoid of any merit. We have the merit of Christ, the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith, not by works. It's credited to us when we believe. And even the belief itself is a gift of God, lest no man can boast. And so we are placed in union with Christ. That's who we are as Christians. Now in Christ, we have God's righteousness. God relates with us. He hears our prayers. He empowers us. He gives us many gifts to minister in the body and then outside of the body. And that's the righteousness given to us. That's the gift that empowers us to do what God calls us to do. But it doesn't stop there. That's a one-time act. But he does something in an ongoing way. He gives us sanctification. That's the process of God making you more and more like Christ. It's uncomfortable. There'll be things that come in your life that combat your new understanding of the world through Christ, and old ways and old values and ways of thinking come into contact, and sanctification is a process of dying more and more to self and living more and more to Christ. And this is a gift that God gives. Even God's grace is necessary to be sanctified. You don't become righteous in Christ or justified and then you take over. No, it's the same grace that saves you is used in your life to make you more and more dependent upon Jesus day by day until you die or until Jesus comes back, whichever happens first. He also gives us redemption. We have been redeemed by Christ's work on the cross, that's for sure. But final redemption is spoken of here. It's that final day of redemption when we meet our Savior face to face. this is what we have to look forward to. We have all our good by Christ, absolute dependence on Christ for our good, redemption, that full deliverance from the misery of sin's presence. So, with all this, the problem in Corinth, it was disunity. It will be our challenge today, as it will always be for the people of God. How does understanding God's use of fools for His glory help with the unity of the church? Well, much of our division comes from comparing ourselves with one another inside the church and outside the church. It's comparing with others rather than focusing upon Christ and our calling. So first of all, I think the first main way this can help us bring unity in our body, to keep unity in our body, is that we all have to recognize that we have somehow slipped in at times to judging each other the same way the world judges each other. And really, if we could get something out of this, if we look around, there's not one person you look upon that's really that impressive. We're just not that impressive. And for all the world thinks of its impressions about us, at base level, none of us are really all that. We're just not that cool. And when we recognize that about each other, there's a certain sense of unity we can have about all being losers for Jesus. That's an important part for us to understand in the life of the church. Not to think too highly of ourselves. We have enough pressuring from the outside coming upon us, lest to have to come into church and think that someone over there thinks this about me, and I think that about them, and we've got to repent of that kind of thing if it's occurring. And then the level that occurs, and recognize that we are all united by one thing, and it's not our coolness. It's Christ saving us. Who can calculate the energy spent defending against each other in the body of Christ, when we should be joining those energies to help lift each other up? But there's something else that promotes unity as we think about this passage and God's method of using the most unlikely characters to bring glory to Himself. Much of our division happens when we spend far too much time trying to find ways to make the world accept us or allow us a seat at the table of discussion. Now, the Corinthians were no doubt torn with their new faith. They still wanted the approval of the secular world and the philosophers. They wanted their new philosophy to be put up with all the other ones. They still wanted to be considered players at the cultural table according to the culture's value system. And much of our division comes because we're looking for to the wrong source for approval. When we have one eye on the world's view of us and one eye on what God calls us to do and be as His children, we become confused and disoriented. Things get muddled. The world will always mock what we believe. The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But the message of the cross is power and salvation to those who believe. We can't change the message that God has entrusted to us because the world thinks it's foolish at this given season. If we care about the world's fate, it's all the more important that we be unified about answering God's foolish commission to us to give the word as it is. Being reminded that natural man will think the things of God are foolish. When we're reminded of that, it helps us to resist compromising on the grounds of the watching world thinking us fools. About 6 years ago, the president of Southern Seminary, Al Mohler, gave an interview on the O'Reilly Factor, which you probably know is a popular nighttime news format show. It's really in the genre of infotainment. In that interview, somehow it came up, the host was all hot and bothered that he had made a judgment statement about other religions of the world. And Mohler actually said that he thought any religion that obscures the need for Jesus as Savior was demonic. Well, the host, who claims to be pretty religious, could not gather that idea. You're saying they're all demonic? All those other named all the different faiths. And Mohler made quick reference to a verse that got quickly passed over, and he got cast as a fool. As a guy who's just too extreme, can't listen to him. But the verse he mentioned, I'll never forget, and I went back to read, and I really think it captures the whole of what we're saying. In 2 Corinthians, and I will close with this, Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." We just want to give it out and be honest about what God says. We have to do this. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is what Mohler was referring to. If a religion keeps people from seeing Jesus, it's from Satan. It's not from God. That doesn't go over with the world. For what we proclaim, Paul says, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He did not shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in our faces. That's not how he shined it. He shined it in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to always be put forth. It's Christ, not us. It's Christ who's the hope of glory. Let's pray. Lord, as I prayed earlier, so I pray again, would you please